What is it that makes you say, I love this song, when a song you love comes on the radio and there's someone else within distance? What is it that makes me text my friends when we're watching football matches to go, did you see that goal? Did you see that piece of skill? Did you see that pass? Whatever it was. What is it that if you're out on a drive and you see a really nice view, you just instinctively say to the people you're driving with, look out the window, look at that. Praising something is a part of enjoying it. It's rare that we find something we love that we don't want to tell others about or exclaim. C.S. Lewis takes it as far as to say, the delight is incomplete until it has been expressed. Naturally, praise, talk well of, enjoy, point out the things that we love. When did you last feel the need to praise God? What has it been this week that has made you notice, appreciate, enjoy Him? Has anything this week caused you to stop right where you are and say thank you to the God who made everything, who sustains you and sustains your every breath by His mercy and kindness? In reading the Psalms for any length of time, you'll see that they are soaked in words of praise. Praise is the biblical word for this, enjoying, talking about something that you love. Even this week, if you've been doing the summer Psalms reading program, Psalm 59 from early last week, you are my strength, I will sing praise to you. Psalm 61, then I will ever sing in praise of your name. Psalm 63, with singing lips my mouth will praise you. 64, that's actually this morning's psalm to read. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord. Something we find in the Bible is that God quite unashamedly asks His people to praise Him. He calls them to do that. Which again, is strange, because if a person does that, it's an incredibly off-putting thing, isn't it? If someone is hungry for praise, you can tell that that's just the way they're sort of having conversations with you. They're looking for praise. That's a really off-putting thing, isn't it? But yet in the Bible, God does this all the time. He calls His people to praise Him. Again, just an example here from 1 Peter. 1 Peter, he writes to the church, says, you are a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. So what Peter's saying there, one of the reasons that you're Christians, you've been called to be this special people, that you may declare His praises. Now, praising God isn't something, I think, that comes too naturally to us. I think our heart default, the way that we are wired, is to wander off and forget, to ignore, to take God for granted. And this happens in two ways, I think. The first is we just tend to get used to good things, so we stop noticing them and enjoying them. So if you do something once, it's lovely, and then after a few times, you kind of start to take it for granted, don't you? It doesn't really jump out as being exciting to you anymore. But then even then, when we are finding ourselves excited by life, when we're seeing all the good things of the world, we often take a long time to take that back to God and say, God, I'm wonderful. And the good news for this morning, the good news of Psalm 65, is that in the Lord Jesus, we don't find a God who sits there with His arms folded, waiting to be impressed by our praise to Him. We find a God who initiates, who leads us, who entices us into praising Him, who gives us the things we need to do that. We find in Christ a God who makes the first move, and He helps us to worship by leading us in song. Psalm 22, King David. Now, David was the king of Israel. He was also a singer. We know this. He had the image of the young David with his harp composing songs. We know he wrote some of the Psalms. So he was the king, and he was also a songwriter and a worship leader. all parts Prince William and Ed Sheeran, if you like. He was someone who had musical gifts, and he used that as part to lead his people in worship. And in Psalm 22, David says this of himself. He says, "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you." And then centuries later, the writer of Hebrews, one of the New Testament books, says this. He says, "So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." That's us. He says, Jesus says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." The writer of Hebrews has taken what David does, leading God's people in song, and said, this is what Jesus does even better. So David was the choir master of Israel. He was the singing king who rescued people. And all those centuries later, the New Testament puts those words into Jesus' mouth and says, "In the assembly, I will sing your praises. I will declare your name." The full and final singing Saviour is with us. And so the image I want us to stay with this morning as we look at Psalm 65 is of Jesus as the cosmic choir master, the one who leads his people in worship. Sometimes we think of the Psalms rightly as being God's people praising God. So there's this upwards thing. This is a very human book when we read the Psalms, isn't it? And it's about people's response to God. But I believe each and every psalm is also a gift from God to us to help us worship and enjoy him. The risen Saviour sings in glory, and he's not ashamed to sing with us. However croaky our voices are, however much our hearts are liable to wander off, whether he's in the midst of the assembled saints in heaven, you know, those countless thousands upon thousands, that heavenly choir singing to God, or whether it's just two or three people gathering in his name, Jesus is the choir master that we need. And let's look at how Jesus does that as we look at Psalm 65 together. This is quite high stakes for us, friends. God is not after empty lip service while our hearts wander around. God wants us to move beyond whatever things are clamoring for our attention today. Know him, to acknowledge him, to praise him, to declare that his mercies are many and they are precious. The song begins in a hushed silence. If you look at verse 1, so we're on page 580 together. "Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. Praise awaits you." It's that moment just after the orchestra has tuned up, before they start playing. One wonderful old translation says, "A sacred reverence checks our songs, and praise sits silent on our tongues." And the psalm starts with a shh. It's about to start. And then when it does start, this psalm is a cascade of images and reasons to praise and enjoy God. And all I want to do today is take a bit of a machete to this psalm and just look at a few of the bits of it. So there's loads of things in this psalm we're going to have to miss today. It falls roughly into two main sections. We praise verses 1 to 8, the God who saves, and verses 9 to 13, the God who provides. Again, the overlap isn't perfect, but I think roughly you could say section 1, the God who saves, 1 to 8, and then the God who provides, 9 to 13. And as we look at these, let's think of this as we sing with our Saviour Jesus. So this is a God who answers prayer. Verse 2 says, "You who answer prayer." Verse 5, "You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour." This is a God who hears us when we call to him all the way through the Gospels. "Have mercy on me." People shouted that near Jesus, didn't they? Blind and the mute, the Canaanite woman, the parents of a demon-possessed man, they cry out to God for mercy. And as we read the Gospels, we find a God who hears those prayers and who responds to them. Now, experience tells us that God certainly doesn't always answer prayer the way that we would hope. It doesn't mean he doesn't answer prayer, and it also doesn't mean that it isn't always right to call on him, to cry out to God. So I wonder, is there anything in your life that you're struggling with or wrestling with today that you just haven't yet got round to asking God about, to go to him? We find as well a God who forgives our sins. Let's see verse 3. When we were overwhelmed with sins, he forgave our transgressions once and for all. That's a prayer he'll always answer. And it's our greatest need. Sin, all of the guilt, all of the shame, all of the darkness that you carry, those are things that Jesus invites us to come and leave at his doorstep once and gone forever. I mean, there's so many different examples of these in the Gospels as Jesus shows us this. The sinful woman who crashes the dinner party, the other guests turn their noses up, the other guests begin to say among themselves, "What is she doing here?" Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." You see this happening time and time again in the Gospels. There's a God who brings us into his family. Verse 4, let's look at that together. "Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts, we who are filled with the good things of your house." Who can walk into a house, march straight through the front door, go straight to the fridge and help themselves? Well, it's someone who lives there. It's the son or the daughter. It's the family member, the brother or the sister, the husband or the wife. And I think this is a reason to praise God if there ever was one. Sometimes we think when God forgives our sins, it means he gives us a neutral slate, which will just get dirty again and come back to him. And he'll clean that and it'll get dirty again for the next week. When instead the Bible tells us that we're his beloved children, his brothers and sisters, members of the household, all of the riches of heaven are our birthright. One of my favourite verses in the whole of the Bible is after Jesus rises from the dead and he sees Mary in the garden and he tells her to go and tell the others, and he says, "Go instead, this man has just risen from the dead, he is the new creation," right in front of her eyes, and he says, "Go and tell my brothers and sisters, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." God who stills the storms. Let's look at verse 7. It says there, "Who stilled the roaring of the waves and the turmoil of the nations." A God who can still the waves. We remember that when Jesus is in the storm, just with a word. The same voice that made the sea tells it to shut up. Or a God who brings peace to our hearts. "Peace I leave with you," Jesus says to his friends. "My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid." There's a God who promises eternal life. Let's go to verse 8. "Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy." The angel said, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." With Christ, the graveyard, the tomb, the catacombs are turned into an Easter garden. That morning will one day be ours, as it was for our brother and king. Verse 9 downwards, we find image after image of a God who provides. It says, "You care for the land and water it, you enrich it abundantly." The images here are thick and fecund. It's streams of water, it's overflowing hills, grain provided, the year crowned with beauty. You see, there's a harvest theme in this psalm, isn't there? Carts overflowing, hills closed with gladness. You can almost see, can't you, as you're reading these words, the 12 overflowing baskets of bread on the Galilean hillside. The full people. I think it's quite hard reading that for some of us. You know, one of the advantages of an agricultural economy is that you're very aware day to day of God's provision for you. So if you grow crops, you know, for most people in human history and for many, many people in the world today, it's as simple as this. If the crops grow, we eat, and if they don't, we eat less. And if it don't grow at all, we starve. It's really hard, isn't it, to get that into our minds as we use supermarkets, as we go to the shops, as we're not reliant on a particular harvest any year. But our sense of provision, in that sense, is a bit less immediate. But what this psalm does, I think, really well, is it doesn't have a magical view of the world in terms of how God provides for us. It recognizes the importance of natural forces, of rain, of wind, of sun. It says these things are important, but it recognizes that God works through those realities. And I know that for some of us today, or for some of our friends and relatives, this is a really stressful season where we can't take provision for granted in the way we might have done before. You know, people have lost jobs, people have been indefinitely furloughed. Many people don't know what kind of work they'll be coming back to. The economy is not in a great shape, is it, friends? And there are lots of people, lots of businesses, lots of jobs that won't be surviving or will have to be so radically changed. It's a lot harder. And what this psalm, I think, talking about God as provider does, is it just encourages us to recognize the generous creator behind the whole world, the one who made the mountains, who made the sea, and calls us in his song to trust him. So whatever circumstances you face this morning, whether your heart and your lips are full of praise and you're overflowing with the joys of life, or whether you can barely whisper amen, wherever you find yourself today, then may we in Psalm 65 hear the invitation to praise and enjoy our singing Saviour.